Well, let's jump into now a case study. And before I do that, let's just say a quick prayer and just continue to ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we just thank you, Lord, for just this opportunity to meet together. We continue to look to you for help. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and be of help to these folks who are here today. And that just be a real blessing as we look into these case studies and try to figure out what does it look like to then apply these things we've been talking about. Would you help us to do that now? And would you be glorified in it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The first case study I want to look to is, and I'm going to breeze through these really quick, guys, so if you can hang in there with me, and I'm obviously not going to be able to cover a whole case, but I thought it would be more helpful. I had to make a decision, and it's just so you know where I'm thinking. I had to make a decision. Should I do one case and walk you through the whole thing, or would it be better to cover a variety of topics? I don't know I suppose either way is good, but I wanted to cover a variety of topics because I really wanted to help you guys think through the idea of finding the common and the uncommon. So that was more of my thinking that I thought was more important than going through one whole case. And so we just kind of touch briefly on a variety of subjects so you kind of get the idea of how to identify a heart issue. And then just so you can see, we don't have to be intimidated by the world's labels. One of the case studies I want to do is a bipolar person we worked with and just kind of help you see that word bipolar can be intimidating if we don't understand it. But if we look at it from God's perspective, it's really not any different than any other issue. Okay. All right. Now, if you will look at the first one, number one, it says addictions. Okay. Number one is addictions. This is the case study folder now. We're going to talk about addictions. This could be anything, drugs, alcohol. We work with somebody with pain medicine. I worked with another guy who had a gambling problem. Again, any kind of addictive type behavior, the world calls it addictions, enslavement, whatever term you want to use. Somebody's ensnared, biblically, would be a good phrase. But that's the label with which we're working. Okay, now the first person, letter A there, is we're talking about Gary. Okay, now what I've done... just for sake of time, I listed all those things out on the paper for you. You should see 10 different descriptions there. Do you all see that on your paper? Okay. Now, what I would do is after I heard this man's story, and just to clarify, the names have been changed and details have been modified just a little to protect privacy. So if this person was in the room, I'm not sure they'd know I'm talking about them. And so I just wanted to say that ahead of time. But they're pretty close to a real case. So I just want you to get that idea as well. And what I would do is I'd be listening to this guy's story. And as he was telling me his story for that 2 or 3 hours, I'd be taking notes of just phrases he said. I'd want to make mental notes of the phrases he said. Now, in your situation, if you're not counseling like I do, but you're having conversations, you'd want to be making notes of what are the things that they have been saying about their relationships with other people, their relationships with God, their relationship with God. Things about themselves. What do they say about themselves? If somebody says I'm fat or I'm ugly or I'm this or I'm that and it's really derogatory speaking, I'd be making mental note of those things. Okay? So when he told his story, I had a bunch of things and, 12 or 13 pages of comments he made. I had them all listed out. And so what I would do is dismiss him for a little while and I'd look through these notes and I'd find the key things that stood out. And what I would do, and I won't fill them out right now, but I'd put a bunch of circles around the board like this. And the things that I have on your paper for you, these would be the things in the circles. Okay? So in each circle, I'd be having 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way around to 10. So I would have taken the time to write all that out on the board for him, and he'd be looking at it, and you guys wouldn't be able to read this board very well anyway, so I put it on the paper for you. And so here's the idea. I'd have all those things in circles, and then I'll say to him, okay, I left a hole in the middle on purpose. What's at the center of all these things? What's common to these circles, just about all these circles? What's the focus of these things? And I would start to talk through that with him. Because remember, I'm not perfect. I don't know everything, right? Just because I think I know the heart issue doesn't mean I do. And so I'm always tentatively thinking, I think I know what it is. And I'll kind of lead and guide him a little bit because most people who come for help don't have any concept of how to do this. And so I want to help them. And so I'll kind of talk him through. So I'll say, well, you know, what's kind of at the center? So let's look at a few of these. He came from an angry, abusive home. Okay, so that tells me a few things. He probably wasn't very safe. There was probably a lot of worry going on in his life, a lot of fear. He probably, oftentimes in that kind of situation, kids start to get out of the home as best they can. They find every activity under the sun to get out of the house because it's abusive when they're there. He never felt loved. His parents didn't say, I love you, those kind of things. As I mentioned, number three, he left the house very often. He desperately wanted to fit in. Okay, that makes sense, right? If a kid doesn't have love at home, and he's got nowhere where he feels safe and nowhere he can just pour his heart out to. Nobody's just going to hug him to hug him. He's going to want to find that somewhere, okay? Because God made us for relationships, right? We know that. If you look at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, There's a beautiful picture of relationship within the Godhead. They had perfect fellowship in heaven before he ever created anything. God has made us to be in fellowship with other people. Okay, so if he doesn't have any of that at home, he's going to start looking. And so what did he start doing? He starts hanging out with other people. He starts drinking and smoking. Then when he gets married, this is where I start to, because right here, this is very common so far, number 1 to 5. But number 6 starts to really help me zone in on what I think is the issue, because he says married, but when she started to argue with me, he just left her. Okay? He just left her. Okay? So that tells me something's really important to this guy for him to just get up and leave. He talks about he loves his kids still. He had a couple kids with this woman. He loves his kids. He still wants to be in a relationship with them. So it's not that he just hates family life and wants to be a single guy. Something else was getting in the way. I got my antennas up. I'm starting to think. Okay. Then he's all alone and he's miserable. Okay. So he starts drinking heavily because he lost this when he left. He totally lost it. He didn't have it a lot at home because he was arguing. But when he left it, he didn't find it when he left. So being alone, having his own way, doing his own thing, that didn't satisfy him. So it's not like he wants to be in control, because when you're a single guy on your own, you kind of got, you can do anything you want. So that's not what he's after. Then he borrows money from the family. He's just trying to make things go okay. He's just trying to kind of get through the situation. He borrows money, wants a fresh start, but that falls apart every time. He keeps drinking. He gets fired because he keeps getting drunk. He's not convinced he needs to stop drinking, so he's not really serious about killing his sin yet. He's just trying to manage. He's just trying to get by. Because why? Because the bottle offers him something. Okay? And I would say, what was so appealing about drinking? Ah, it was just so relaxing. My mind, my troubles would all go away. I'm getting closer. I think I got it. And then number 10 really drives it home for me. He's desperate for help, he says. He can't find any peace. I got it. I think I know what it is. And I would say to you, and I got a blank line at the top there for you. I'll just kind of walk you through this first one, how I think through that. Is, okay, so he's not trying to control things. He's not just in it for the pleasure. Okay? But he didn't have any peace at home when he was a kid. When his wife argued with him, he lost peace in his house, so he left. When he's all alone, he didn't have any peace, so he starts drinking. He says he really likes that because it gives him a temporary sense of peace. Well, the problem is it goes away as soon as he wakes up, and then he's got to do it all over again, and that destroys your life because you can't hold down a job. And then he says, I can't find any peace. Okay? And so what I would say to him, what we kind of walked through and talked through, is it seems to me like you want peace on your terms. You want peace, but you don't want to find it God's way. He's like, I think you're right. Okay, and so I'd always throw it up as a, I say it like this. I throw it up as a trial balloon. What do you think about this? If I'm wrong, shoot it down. That's fine. But if this describes your experience, tell me if this is true. And I would walk him through what I just did with you. I'd say, well, look, I could see when you're angry, when you had an angry home, you weren't loved. It wasn't a very peaceful place. Okay, you desperately want to fit in. You just want to fit in so there's going to be some peace in your life. You want some friends to kind of just hang with and let there be some peace and tranquility in your life, even away from home. Then you get married. You hope you're going to find peace in your marriage. And that's disastrous because she yells at you all the time. You get angry and you fight with each other and you throw things at each other. And it's disastrous. You don't get peace there, so you leave. And you're all alone and you can't find peace all alone, so you drink. And you get that temporary peace. And that's what keeps him coming back to drink, is because he wants the peace that comes in the midst of his drunken stupor. Because there's no worries. There's no problems. He's not coherent enough to think about anything. And so he kind of has that temporary peace. And then when he says to me, I can't find peace anywhere, that's why I'm here, then I think I got it. Okay, so I would put in the middle here peace. Okay, peace. I put a big word peace in there and say, what do you think? Is that fit your situation? And we'd walk around the circles and we could see just about every one of those circles was about him trying to find peace and he couldn't find it. Okay, and so we then talk about, how do you have peace with God? This guy wasn't a believer, we find out. Okay. And so I share the gospel with him about how God wants to give you peace. So you've been sinning. You've been running from God. You've tried every solution under the sun but God. And God is saying, will you turn to me? Will you come to me? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I want to give you rest. That's what you're after. You want peace and rest. You can't have peace and rest in this life apart from Christ. It's not available. You will look and you will look and you will look. And I can summarize the book of Ecclesiastes very quickly for him. You will look and you will look and you will look and you will never find it. You won't find it. Can I invite you to a relationship with Jesus Christ? He wants to forgive you of your sins. Will you repent of this? Will you turn to Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior? And he did. And praise the Lord, he's doing great today. He got baptized a couple months ago. He's doing awesome. So that's an example. Now, to help this person, that was a quick summary there. How would I take, what passage would I take him to for someone like this? A passage I would use would be Isaiah 44. If you would turn to Isaiah 44 with me, I'd like you to look at that and read through that with me. It's a powerful picture of how we can use a passage of Scripture, not just a verse. Isaiah 44. I'm going to start in verse 9. I have six in the notes. I'll skip over a few of those verses, but I think verse 9 will be sufficient. And what he's talking about here in this passage is he's talking about making idols, wood-carved idols. Now, we can kind of think, what kind of silly people make wood-carved idols? Okay, and though we don't carve idols like they did, we have the same kind of idols, don't we? We have other things that we elevate above God that don't have first place in our hearts. Okay? And so he's talking about in this passage the futility of our idols. So let's read some of that. He says in verse 9, I'm going to read through verse 20. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisel and he marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. So look at all that precise, detailed work he does. Look how many times this guy protected his idol. He kept running to alcohol because he did everything around his life was centered around his alcohol. Okay, he was very purposeful in protecting his idol, just like these guys were very purposeful in making their idol. He cut down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or a planted pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire over it as he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." So he's kind of saying, he's trying to show him how futile it is. You take this piece of wood and half of it you cook your meal with and the other half of it you bow down to and you worship. Seems kind of silly. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." He's trying to show us how silly is that to pray to a piece of wood, to save me. He's showing us how silly, how foolish it is to go to idols. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. An idol can't see, right? There's no real eyes. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge of understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Shall I bow down to a bottle of alcohol?" That's what he was doing. Verse 20, here's the key. A person like this, and he would see himself, and I would help him see himself in this passage, not that he worshipped a piece of wood, but he was worshipping a bottle. Okay? He feeds on ashes. Think about that. A piece of wood, when it burns up, what is it? It's ashes, right? He's saying he feeds on it. So in essence, when he keeps running to his bottle, it's as if he's going into a fireplace, he's scooping out a bunch of ashes, and he's feeding on it. He's eating it. Who would do that? How foolish is that? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" The bottle of alcohol is a lie. It's offering him peace where there is no peace. It's a lie. Every idol on the planet, every single idol we can create is always a lie. It promises something it cannot deliver. And we want to say to him, "You know what? You know, instead of feeding on ashes, you know what Jesus wants you to do? He wants you to drink the living water." Remember John chapter 4? The living water is Jesus Christ. You can either, you have two choices now. You have two choices. You can feed on ashes, or you can drink living water. Which one would you rather do? And I want to make a graphic picture for him to see from the pages of Scripture so this passage comes alive. Because I could tell you, if I just told him to go read Isaiah 44, he wouldn't get it. But if I can walk him through and help him to see, as if you are worshiping a piece of wood, the bottle is the same thing. It's offering you peace, and it's a lie. It will not deliver. It can't. Only God will deliver. I want to offer you living water. We have water bottles like this at work all the time. And so I hold up my bottle of water and say, God wants to give you living water. So what are you going to do? We have one of the houses has a little wood-burning stove, and so we got ashes in there. I can open up the door and make it really dramatic and show them the ashes. Do you want to eat those ashes, or do you want to drink living water? Which one will it be? And so it's an invitation to Christ to help him to see. It's an invitation to Christ to help him to see. Okay, any of you 4 o'clock people? Anybody have to leave? Okay. It's okay. Anybody else? Okay. No, I hope not. I hope you can stay. But I just want to, it was only kind of originally 4, so I just want to make sure you give you an opportunity to leave gracefully and all that good stuff. Okay. Let's go. I'm going to skip letter B. I'm going to skip through that one just for sake of time and go to the second one. Lust, pornography, adultery. Okay. Any variation of that. Again, those are fruit issues, right? That's not at the heart of the matter. Those are just the behaviors that brought them. Okay. A couple resources I list there. SettingCaptivesFree.com and PureLifeMinistries.com, .org, excuse me, have resources and tools available. I listed some books as well. Okay, now let's look at letter A there, Peter, right? I got Peter there for you. Okay, so same circles idea, just walk you through. Here's all the circles. I'd like you guys to try to interact with me a little bit more on this one. He's very loving but permissive parents. Okay, very loving but permissive parents. Didn't have a lot of expectations placed on him. Okay, he was the baby of the family. So in a stereotypical way, he was kind of spoiled as the baby of the family. Okay. He did just enough to get by in school. Didn't have good grades. He was a smart guy, but he didn't have good grades. He loved to play sports, though. In high school, he started going to parties and drinking. He got married, but he still struggled with pornography. That didn't solve the problem, as it doesn't, because that's not the heart of the matter. Wife constantly complained that he wouldn't share his heart. Okay, wouldn't share his heart. Ministry got hard. This guy was in ministry. He was in full-time ministry, kind of evangelistic type ministry. And he was ready to quit before his sin was exposed. After it was exposed, it was even hard to break off this relationship with another woman. So he'd committed adultery in there. Okay. Now, what would be some possible, if you go back to your list from the motives pamphlet, we had a bunch of possible motives listed there. That would be on the Keeping the Gospel Central, probably the second or third page. What would be some possible motives, some possible things that would be jumping to the surface in your mind, some possible things in the center of all of this, or most of this? It doesn't have to fit perfect. You know, not every single one of the items listed will fit there, but typically most of them, or a lot of them, do. Other times I'll find that there's like 10 or 11 circles, and half of them will be one thing, and the other half will be something else. So it might be just one or two key things I'll be looking for that typically would rise to the surface to help me. So what would be some possible things you'd see there to help this guy to try to figure out what's at the heart of the matter for this guy? Pleasure, okay, good. Pleasure.
Number 10, he likes comfort.
Pleasure, comfort, good.
Admiration,
good. Okay, pleasure, comfort, admiration. Those are. Yeah, I would say that falls under pleasure. Kind of seeking happiness through, pleasure, kind of. Okay, intimacy. And notice with him especially, it was always false intimacy. Pornography is not intimacy at all, obviously. And even adultery, you can pretend and put on a facade. You do your little thing and there's no relationship really with that person. You don't live the day-to-day stuff like you have to in a marriage. And you have to work through conflict. You just kind of do your thing and you're done. And you go back and you have to live with somebody else who's going to get on your nerves and not put their dishes away and leave their clothes on the floor and everything else. And so it's a false intimacy, really. But yes, that's the idea. So good. That's very good, guys. That's excellent. That's kind of the idea. And kind of what we ended up landing on with this guy was a love of ease and pleasure. Okay, love of ease and pleasure, because what helped with this was idea was with his wife, he would not open up his heart. Why? Because that takes hard work. He wouldn't invest in any kind of relationship that required a lot of work because he was the baby of the family. He was spoiled. He was precious. His parents let him do whatever he wanted. He always had his own way. They never crossed him. And so he got comfortable being able to do whatever he wanted. And he didn't have to work hard to get anything. He didn't work hard in school. He didn't work hard with his parents. He didn't work hard with anybody. And so he got very, very comfortable. And so when we went after him, talked about this love of ease and love of pleasure. Self-indulgence, that's good. And so in a situation like that with self-indulgence even, I would ask the question, I could frame it this way for the guy. Who is in the center of your circles? And he would say, self. And I would say, who is supposed to be in the center of the circles? The answer is Jesus Christ. Okay? And so you kind of could help him to start to see, what are those things, what are some ways that he's letting his love of ease and pleasure get in the way of his relationship with God? That I would say probably this way. I would say it entrenched his heart. His heart was already there because it already started at a young age, and then he got ensnared really during high school. He allowed that idol to grow, and instead of killing it, instead of saying no to that idol, he got tangled up in it, and it got even worse. And he got stuck there. Yeah. Who is in the center of your circles? Who? And it would be the answer is self instead of Christ. And if this is a professing believer, this guy's an evangelist. And so he knows the right answers. It's not like I'm gonna teach him anything in that sense of the Bible verses, but to help him to see this was critical because he just kinda naturally went along with the way he lived. He just didn't give it thought to how he lived. And so one of the things I challenged him to do was 2 Timothy 3. This is a verse we'll talk to that jumped me into a passage. 2 Timothy 3:4. I don't have to turn there, but it talks about being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Okay? And so what I wanted to help this guy do was I wanted to help him to start to consider what does it look like to love God? Okay? So a simple thing, I asked him a couple questions like this. When you love someone, what do you do with them? Give me a couple things. What would you say to that? If you love someone, what do you do with them? Spend time with them. What else? Serve them. Good. Talk to them. If they sent you a letter, what do you do with that letter? Read it. Save it. Get to know them. Exactly. God sent us a letter, guys. It's right here. Okay. When my wife sent me a letter when she was in Spain when we were engaged, I read that baby over and over and over again. Okay. Okay. I read it over and over again. Would you take time to show your love for Christ by reading his word over and over again? So then I would take him, for example, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And talking about the important principles of abiding. Abiding in Christ. And so what I would do is help this guy. I'm going to leave these circles up so you don't forget those ideas there. But draw a little box in the middle. You want to start doing that, you can just draw a box with four squares. And the top left box, top left corner is abide. Top right corner is obey. Bottom left is fellowship. Bottom right is serve. Okay, abide in the top left, obey in the top right, fellowship in the bottom left, serve in the bottom right. Okay, the top half, the top two, abide and obey, are between us and God. We're going to abide with God and we're going to obey God. And then the bottom two are others. We serve, we have fellowship with other people and we serve other people. Okay, and by serving other people, we're obviously serving God. But the idea is with other people. So I would say to him, what do you think of these four are most important? Okay, all of them are clearly important. We're supposed to obey God. We're supposed to abide with God. We're supposed to have fellowship with God. And we're supposed to serve God. Which one's most important? Depending on the situation, most times people get it, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes people say obey. Okay? And I want to say to you, no, that's not. What would you say is most important? Abide? Anybody else? Oh, abide. Good, I was just checking. Fellowship is very important, but abiding is most important. Why? Because if we abide with Christ, He, God, will produce the fruit in me of these other three things. So they're all important, but I want to help him. And you remember his problem. He's a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. If you want victory over adultery and pornography, you're going to have to love God more. That's your answer. Because you love the wrong stuff. You remember, whatever controls your heart will control your behavior from Matthew 6. Whatever controls your heart will control your behavior. And so I wanted to help him see, you're loving pleasure and ease. You need to give that up. You need to love God more. And see, I can tell him, pardon me? I can tell him, stop, stop, stop. Or I can say, you know what? I want to teach you to pursue Jesus Christ and love him with all your heart. Because if you're so busy loving Christ, it's not going to be nearly so hard to stop doing that stuff that's behind you. Right? Because I'm so busy running to Jesus Christ, this other stuff's really not that appealing anymore. I'm not going to be able to win that battle. Tell him, quit it, quit it, quit it. It's never going to happen. Because he loves it. He loves it way too much. And he's got to love something else. See, love is a powerful emotion, right? Love is powerful. Love casts out fear, right? Okay? And so, love is powerful. If he doesn't love something more than that ease and that pleasure, he'll never change. And the only thing that's worth loving more than that is Christ. Okay? So I want to help him with that. I have a quote there for you that kind of talks about learning to love Christ more. It's from Charles Spurgeon in his devotional Morning and Evening. He says, communion with Christ is a certain cure for every ill. Let nothing keep you from that hallowed communication, which is the choice privilege of a soul wedded to the well-beloved. Don't be content with an interview now and then, but always seek to retain his company, for only in his presence have you either comfort or safety. Jesus should not be to us a friend who calls upon us now and then, but one with whom we walk forever. You know, when I asked this guy in ministry, he's an evangelist type person, he's traveling around doing things, teaching lots of people. I said, how's your personal Bible reading? How you spending time with the Lord? I haven't done that in a long time. Okay? So here he is. He's off serving and giving. He's doing all this stuff, right? He's serving God. He's having fellowship with loads of people. Lots of people don't know what he's doing. He's obeying externally, right? But he had never been abiding with Christ, and his life was a shambles. Absolutely a shambles. And so I challenged him here to learn to abide. And we had a good, probably had a 30-minute. I walked him through John 15, probably 30-minute. I won't do that for sake of time. But I would walk him through John 15. I would urge you to study that passage and really get to know that passage well. And I'll just kind of give you a couple of highlights here in the sense of the first thing you'll see is that there's two different types of branches. There's the branches that don't bear fruit and there's the branches that do bear fruit. Okay? The branches that do bear fruit, he prunes to make them more fruitful. So he allows trials and difficulties and different things into our lives. Very basic, you know, good theology that I'm sure all of you would espouse to. Okay, so he allows trials into our lives to prune us, to make us be more fruitful. Why does he do that? It's for verse 8 tells us it's for his Father's glory. Okay, it's for his Father's glory and to prove that we're his disciples. Okay, so after kind of walking him through what it means to abide, and there's a good book you can read. I don't agree with all of his theology, but a book called Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. It's a great book to kind of talk about in sense of drawing near. What does it mean to draw near to Christ, to abide with Christ? And as I said, you may differ with him in some theological points, and I would as well, but there's still some very good stuff there that would help you in this idea of abiding. What does it mean to abide? Okay. After discussing all that, I would look up at these circles and I'd help him to say, okay, what does it look like if I try to obey, but I don't abide? What does it look like? And think of the Bible characters. Who in the Bible would they obey, but there was no closeness to God? King Saul. Think of the New Testament especially. The Pharisees. Okay, right? They looked good, as I read earlier from Matthew 23, I think it was. They looked good on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. Okay? So what I do is I'd put Matthew 15:8 right here. And say, if you refuse to abide, if you choose not to abide with Christ, you're going to, these people, Jesus said to the Pharisees, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Okay? That's what's going to happen. You're going to honor God with your lips. You're going to do lots of good service. You're going to teach the Bible, whatever else, but your heart is far from God, and He's not pleased. Okay? Now, what do we have if we serve, but we're not abiding? We're busy, 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 busy. But we're serving without abiding with Christ. Who does that look like in the Bible? Mary and Martha. That's right, Martha. That's exactly right. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Remember one of the things he said? He said, number 9, or 8, excuse me, ministry got hard. He was ready to quit. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was burnt out. I no wonder why. He had no power. He had no life-giving power going through his veins. He was not abiding with the source of his strength, which is Christ. And because he wasn't abiding with the source of his strength, he had no strength. He was worn out. He was exhausted. Okay? And then what does it look like to have fellowship without abiding? I would say instead of having a church, we would have a country club. You know, people hang out, lots of people talking and milling around, but Jesus Christ is very, very far from everyone's heart. Jesus Christ is not part of the discussion. We don't want to have churches. We don't want this church, we don't want my church, we don't want anyone's church to be a place like a country club. We want it to be fellowship that's centered on an abiding relationship with Christ. Remember all those circles that we drew earlier, inviting people into intentional relationships and intentional discipleship, because we all need to do a better job and keep growing in our abiding with Christ. That's the idea. And so the reason I would show that to him is because I want him to see the consequences if you don't abide. And then on the flip side, if you look at verses 9 through 13, we'll see what are the consequences, what are the evidences that you are abiding. So in other words, if you have these evidences, we can know you're abiding. But if you don't have these evidences, it's because you're not abiding. Okay, let's look at those real quickly. Starting in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is John 15 again, verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Okay? So the first evidence would be truly a love for God expressed through obedience. A love for God expressed through obedience. This man, he had disobedience. He covered it well, but his life was full of deceit and disobedience and pleasure, sinful pleasure, and et cetera, it was all over the place. His spending was out of control because he was spending money on other women, credit cards and all kinds of stuff. Okay, he was disobeying all over the place because his love for God had grown cold. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. A second evidence that you're abiding with Christ is, do you have joy? Now, when we talk about joy, biblical joy is joy that's not dependent on circumstances. The book of Philippians, Paul writes it in jail. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Biblical joy is not dependent on circumstances. Do you have joy in your life? If you do, genuine biblical joy, it's because you've been abiding with Christ. If you don't, it's not because of your circumstances. It's because you haven't been abiding. So look for it. Evaluate yourself. How are you doing? Do you have joy in your life right now? And evidence that you're abiding is you'll have joy. And then the third evidence that you're abiding is verses 12 and 13. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Sacrificial love for others. Are you serving and ministering to others? Or are you taking from others? Obviously, those relationships with those other women, he wasn't given anything. He was taking what he wanted from these other people. And he was obviously devastating his wife. Okay, so obedience, joy, and sacrificial love, those would be evidences that we're abiding. So that would be a powerful passage I could take him to really, and my intent there is to bring deep conviction, because he is so far from this picture of abiding that it ought, if he's a genuine believer, the Word of God, I've tried to prepare his heart. I've shown him his problem. His problem was He had a love of ease and pleasure, and the solution is Jesus Christ. And I don't want to give him a solution until I help him see the problem. The problem is his love of ease and pleasure, and I want to motivate him with a powerful view of what it looks like to love God and show him the evidences of what's going to happen if you'll abide with Christ. God promises you joy and obedience and sacrificial love for other people. That's what's going to happen. Are you interested in that? Now, he can reject that, right? What he does with that, I can't make him do it, right? I've done my part. I've taken him to the foot of the cross. I've shown him there's mercy. I've shown him there's hope there's available. I've shown him what it looks like to love Christ in a better and deeper way. And that is what will change his behavior. Not tell him to stop it. Nothing wrong with a filter on the internet, but he'll get around that. Nothing wrong with cutting up his credit cards. That's not going to solve his problem. That's all temporary fixes. Those are fine to do to help you, but that's not the solution. Those are just extras on the side to the real solution, which is he needs to love Christ more. Any questions on that one?
Doesn't he or that person have the desire to do that? I mean, you can tell him and show him everything.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely does. Just like with the rich young ruler with Jesus. Jesus said, sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And he walks away. Did Jesus fail? Absolutely not. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. Obviously, he's perfect, so I'm not going to judge him. He's the standard. But the idea is, in that case, I've done all that I know to do, all that I can do. I've pointed him to the scriptures. I've shown him his sin. I've revealed his problem. I've helped him to see his problem, and I've shown him God's solution. What he does with that, I can't control. But when we do it that way, especially if we're dealing with a believer, there's typically change. Yes, I saw a hand back here. Yes. Yes. Sure. Good question. One of the case studies I'll do at the end, if you want to get the CD for this, I'll talk about it a little bit more in detail, but I'll give you a quick answer. When somebody comes on medication for their issue, we do not condemn people for their medicine. Okay. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we don't say, you rotten sinner, you, how dare you take medicine for your problem. It's not a medical problem. It's a spiritual problem. You shouldn't do that. That would be very harsh and uncompassionate. We would not do that. So we would have a view that we have compassion for someone who's struggling, who's trying to get relief from their symptoms. We want to help them with some better answers. And so we would help them to see what's going on in their heart. Using the four hearts, for example, that I mentioned, we would talk about the foolishness and the despair. What's causing the foolishness and despair? Kind of transitioning over. Here's the world's label for you. Here's what God says about that label. Let's take your situation and apply the Word of God to that situation. And that would be kind of how we would handle that. But honestly, we really don't talk about the medicine. It's not a topic of discussion. We don't try to persuade them to take it off the medicine. We don't really even discuss it. I'm not a doctor, and so we don't get into that. But what I do know happens is when people get a hold of the truth of God's Word, 6 months, a year, 2 years down the road, they're going to say, you know what, I don't even know why I'm taking this anymore. And then they get themselves off. So we don't make an issue of the medicine. We don't talk about it. But we just want to focus on helping them to understand what's going on in their heart. And when they get that, that's between them and their doctor, what they do with the medicine. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Very good. Let me move to I'm going to blow through this other one really quickly because I want to cover the three biblical principles of overcoming fear because it's so common. And that is with John. He's, as you can see there, letter B, very insecure as a child. Moved a lot as a child, so he was constantly making new friends. He got picked on as the new kid a lot. In high school, he was very good at sports and became part of the in crowd, though. Always had a girlfriend. Kind of got the taste of all that. Then he got a girlfriend pregnant. They got married. Okay, and then conflict developed in their marriage after the baby's born. And then a young woman at work, as the conflict is going on in his marriage, the young woman at work starts to affirm his work and is very complimentary and very praiseworthy of him, and his heart starts to turn towards this woman. He enjoys her company, starts eating lunch with her, and eventually commits adultery. Okay? So, again, walking through that quickly, in this case, we identify by walking through that, the fear of man was critical in this guy's life. Fear of man would be that issue. He was desperate for approval. desperate for approval. And so, for example, in Numbers 4 and 5, he kind of got intoxicated. He didn't have the approval for a while. Then he got the approval, and he was just so intoxicated with it, he didn't want to give it up. And then when he had conflict in his marriage, he lost that approval that he thought he used to have, and he went looking for it again somewhere else. Okay, so the fear of man was huge in his life. And so, in essence, what I want to help you see real quickly here is anytime we're dealing with fear, to overcome fear, and that includes the fear of man, God provides principles that give us victory over our fear. Before we look at these three principles, there's a basic principle that is vital to having a victory over fear. What we are afraid of, when we are afraid, what does God ultimately offer us? In essence, He offers us Himself. Okay? He offers us Himself. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "It is the Lord who goes before us. He will be with you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." The presence of the Father is offered in Deuteronomy 31:8. Matthew 14:25-27, "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" The presence of Jesus Christ is offered. And then Romans 8:15-16, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." To deal with that fear, the presence of the Holy Spirit is offered. So notice how beautiful that is. God offers us Himself. He offers us the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to deal with our fears ultimately. Now, when a person is afraid, God does not condemn them. He actually reassures them and offers them His presence. If you offer someone who is dealing with fear anything other than the very presence of God, you have not really helped them. Okay? When my daughter gets afraid at night sometimes because of the dark, if I try to assure her that the door is locked and daddy's awake and everything's going to be fine, that's not really good, because somebody bigger and stronger than me could come in the door and I could be in trouble. But I want to assure them that God loves her. God is with her. God is for her. We can trust that God will not let anything happen to us that's not for our good. Okay? I can trust God, not dad's strength or the lock on the door. Yes, we have those things locked, and of course we're going to do that to do as much as we possibly can, but ultimately we want them to trust in God. Three biblical principles to overcoming fear. I'll go through these quickly. The first one is the fear the Lord, or reverence the Lord. Psalm 34:9. Psalm 34:9 says, "Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing." Think about it. When we fear, why are we afraid? We're afraid because we're missing something. We're lacking something. If I'm looking, for example, at the bills that are coming in, and I look at my bank account, there's not enough money, I'm afraid I'm going to not have enough money. Okay? I'm afraid I'm not going to have that job, for example. If I'm walking down in a dark alley and there's a big dude there with a crowbar, I'm afraid I'm not strong enough to get by this guy. Right? Fear, in general, means there's something lacking. God says, when you fear me, when you reverence me, you lack nothing. You lack nothing. Second principle is trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. If you turn to Isaiah 50, you can kind of, as you're turning there, I'll kind of walk you through. The Old Testament's a picture of the nation of Israel, where God blesses them. God chose them. They didn't do anything to be chosen. God chooses the nation of Israel. When God chooses the nation of Israel, He blesses them. And they're happy with their blessing for a season, and then they start to disobey God. God sends a prophet to rebuke them. They don't listen. So God sends another nation to punish them. They get taken into captivity. They become miserable. And in their misery, they cry out to God. And God, in His great love and compassion and mercy, rescues them. He provides them blessing. They're happy for a season. And then they forget God, and we go through the cycle all over again. That's a quick summary of the Old Testament. And when we look at Isaiah 50, what we'll see there is in verses 10 and 11, he kind of picks up a story, and he enters in with a trial. Okay, the nation of Israel is going to enter into a trial. I'm just using Isaiah 50 there, 10 and 11. So if you draw a circle there somewhere in your notes, hopefully I made enough room for you, but just put the word trial in there. And then what will happen is you'll see here in verse 10, he says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He's saying to the nation of Israel, you're going to a dark place. You're going to be taken into captivity. Some of you have sinned and some of you haven't, but you're all going. And while you're in the dark, I want you to trust me. Okay? And so, what I'll do is I'll draw a picture like this. And I'll leave a little opening. You can't really see it real well here. But I'll leave a little opening over here and put a little slide. Okay? Now, the idea there is we have a choice. God puts us in a trial. And he says, I want you to trust me in the dark. You don't know what's going on. You don't understand. Trust me. Verse 11 says, but now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Okay? He's saying, you want to get out of the trial? You can do that. You remember how I did the spiral of sin over here? What I'll do for someone is I'll show them here, down here, you're kind of in the pit of despair. And you know what? God put you in a trial. You didn't like God's trial. So you said, I'm going to get myself out of there. And he let you get out. And you know what he did? He let you go right down to your pit of despair. And then when you cry out to God for help, what does he do? He loves you so much, he's going to put you right back in a similar trial and let you try it all over again. That's why when we hear those circles, the pattern keeps continuing because people haven't learned their lesson and God's keep trying to teach you the same lesson. And so what he does is he says, okay, I'll put you back in that trial. Now you're going to trust me this time? And then we might trust him for a little while. And then I don't like this trial. Let's get out of that one. So we'll get out of the trial. We'll go right back down to our pit of despair. And God said, and when we cry out for help, just like the nation of Israel, God says, I hear you. I love you. I'll put you back in the trial again. Will you learn your lesson this time? Will you trust me? Okay. So here we are. So I'm going to say to you, you're in the trial right now. Okay. How are you going to get out? This issue of fear. Now we're dealing with fear. So we're trusting the Lord. We're afraid of something. We're dealing with fear. So we don't want to give in to our fear. How do we not give in to fear? Okay. We want to trust the Lord. Well, how do we trust the Lord? If we're in the midst of a trial, what do we really need when we're in the darkness? What's
light?
Exactly. Think about this. This is a beautiful picture of how the Word of God all works together. Light. God says, or we say we need light when we're in the dark. God's Word says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to know how to get out of your trial? You obey God one step at a time. And I draw a little staircase over here, put a little opening over here for you. And we just have, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Okay? Will you obey God today? Because the lamp on the person's foot only shines one step at a time. It doesn't light the whole path all the way down the road. It only lights one step. Will you obey God today and do what he tells you to do in the midst of your trial? Now, I can't tell you how many steps you're going to have to take, how many days it's going to be, but eventually you're going to get out of the trial because I know 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he'll always provide a way of escape. There is a way out. There's a God-honoring way out of every trial you ever get into. You can either choose to cut yourself out of the trial, go back down to the pit, or you can go God's way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we don't want to trust in our own resources. We want to trust in God's resources to get us out of the trial. We want to trust the Lord. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then just lastly, just to kind of close this whole idea of trusting God in there, is I will talk about, I'll draw a triangle. Just draw a triangle like this and put God in the middle. God in the middle of your triangle. And at each of the three points, why is God trustworthy? Well, God is trustworthy because he's loving. He's always for me. This is, I don't think this is in your notes, by the way. You can just throw it on the side somewhere. At the tip of your triangle there, loving. God is loving. Romans 8:32 says, if he didn't spare his own son, is he going to spare any good thing from you? He gave you the very best he has to offer. Is he going to withhold anything good from you? He's not. He's also all wise. At the bottom left would be all wise of the triangle. He's wise. He has more information. Psalm 147 verse 5 says his understanding is infinite or without limit. And then he's almighty, the third corner. He's all powerful. So think about this. We have a loving God who is for us. He's on my side. He's for me. He wants something good for me. He's all wise. So in other words, he knows how to bring it about. He knows what's best for me. He knows how to bring it about. And then he's all powerful. He has the power to do it. He has the power to make it happen. Revelation, I think it's 4:8, I believe. Just look up any almighties in there. And one of those verses, and you know, a bunch of them in Revelation. But Revelation, where it talks about him being almighty. Okay, so you have the idea there that God is loving, wise, and powerful. That's why God is trustworthy. So if we're afraid in the dark, we want to trust God. We want to walk in obedience through his word. And we know we can trust him because he's loving, wise, and powerful. And then I want to help someone meditate on these truths. So in the moment of temptation, remember that guy going to the store, buying whatever he was going to buy, and he lied to his wife. He was afraid of what his wife thought of him. I want to ask him to meditate on these truths. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. I can trust God. I can trust God that I should tell the truth in this situation. I can trust that I will be able to, whatever my wife says, even if she's not approving of me, I can trust that God will take care of me. I don't need to give in to my fear. I should reverence the Lord more than I should fear my wife. That I can tell the truth. So if he'll meditate on that, he'll think on that in the moment of temptation, he'll be armed with the truth so he can say no to his sin and actually walk in obedience. And then the third principle of overcoming fear is love the Lord and other people. 1 John 4:18, I referenced earlier, perfect love casts out fear. All right, I could go on forever, guys. I got a lot more notes here I could cover, so don't worry about that. I'm going to skip over those things. Let me get to the bipolar one that I think would be helpful. Okay. Let me do it this way. I'll give you an example. Let's look at number four real quick, and I'll go through it real fast for you to deal with the depression and cutting issue. We had a young lady come to us, teenager, with that very issue. And then if you see those nine characteristics there of her situation, very loving home, parents were very laid back and somewhat permissive, very wonderful family, though. She was the youngest of a number of children. Parents were very busy serving the church. Siblings all loved the Lord. Family was very well known in the community. She felt a lot of pressure to uphold the family name. She was very protective of herself and didn't want others to know her well. Okay, except her boyfriend. She had a small group of girls at the school picked on her. And then a moment of sadness when she was all alone, she started to cut on herself. Okay, she hid it for months and constantly beat herself up in her own mind. Okay, constantly very, very critical. Okay, so if you look through this situation, what you can kind of start to see is she had a reputation. The family had a reputation to withhold. She felt a lot of pressure to uphold that reputation. She was the youngest of a number of children, and she did very, very well. The other siblings were all doing well. She was the youngest, so she's kind of a teenager. Some of her siblings are old, grown, and pastors' wives and missionaries and different things like that. And so there's a lot of these kind of things happening, and she had a lot of pressure on her to live up to a certain standard. And so she starts thinking about constantly, what are people thinking of me? What are they thinking about me? Am I measuring up to the family name? Am I measuring up to my sisters? Am I going to make my parents proud? In essence, she had a fear of man that was very significant, coupled with this issue of pride. Because in essence, pride, what's pride all about? It's elevating ourselves. Who, in essence, remember with all those circles I drew? Who would be at the center of all her circles? She would be. Because everything was revolved around, what do people think about me? What about my family name? What about my reputation? Am I going to make my parents happy? The focus of her thoughts was her, which is why, when we beat ourselves up with our own thinking, when we're very critical of ourselves, that's a form of pride because we think we should be better. Okay? And so she's forgetting the grace of God in her life. She's forgetting that God loves her as she is. God's grace will compel her to say no to despair and hopelessness and those kind of things. So we would help her in this situation with the fear of man. So just like those three principles I walked through, the fear of man would be huge in a teenager's life. Now, I wouldn't say that's a blanket statement for all cutters. I could never say that. But it would be a common reason why somebody could be cutting because of the pressure to uphold a standard or to live up to a reputation or something like that.
They feel like they need to be heard.
a lot of times, just from there's a booklet you can get on at the CCEF, CCEF.org. It's called Self-Injury. You can order it. It's 3EF.org. And the book title of the booklet is called Self-Injury. And they talk about, as an observation from interviewing a lot of people who do that, there's like so much emotional pain that they want to feel pain somewhere else. So in essence, it kind of stops, it kind of diverts their pain to something physical that they can kind of address. And that's kind of their thinking, you know, I don't know how, just kind of a way they think through it, yeah. But again, think about that even, the way I just described that. Who's the focus again? It's all on self. And God wants us to think, set our mind on things above. Colossians, that would have been a good passage I wish we could have got to. Colossians 2:20 through 3:17, that whole passage there, walking through that whole passage, talks about setting our mind on things above, not on things on earth. Okay, setting your mind on what other people think of you is a very earthly thing. Setting your mind on what God thinks of you is a very heavenly thing. Well, God already loves her. It's already been established. He sent his son for you. You've been given a divine nature. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see your sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what God thinks of you. And so her focus is on the wrong things. Yes, they do. They really do. And so you want to be so gentle and careful with someone like that. To rebuke someone like that in that situation would not be helpful.
So would depression be considered a problem with pride?
Could be. Could be. For example, the other case study I had for depression there was she was a very self-protective was kind of her mode of operation. Everything was about protecting herself because she was hurt as a young child by an uncle.
Jennifer,
exactly. So in that case, self-protection would be more of the heart of the matter of depression there. Okay, so she was very self-protective. And you can see in the notes that I'm again focusing on God and what is true, the character of Christ as he suffered on the cross. What's God's view of her? If you've seen, it should be in the next set of notes there right below Jennifer. In these two scenarios, taking her thoughts captive and challenging these plausible lies, different things she was believing about herself. Begin focusing on God and what is true, the character of Christ. God's view. 1 Peter 2:9 is a verse I'd use a lot to help someone think about God's view of you. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are chosen, we are royalty, we are set apart, we belong to God, and we've been called out of darkness. That's what's true of us if we're believers. Okay. Any more questions on depression there? Did I cover? I know I breezed through that a little quicker than I would have liked. Apologize. Okay. Lastly, let's look at bipolar. We'll look at Mark, letter A. And if you want to come up and ask me questions afterwards, I'd be happy to stay and talk a little bit. And also fill in, if you want to fill in some of those other letters and the heart issues, I'd be happy to do that with you. But for sake of time and just to wrap this up, let's just cover Mark. And then we'll wrap up here. Now, bipolar, according to DSM-4, is a mood disorder that has a manic phase and a depressive phase. The manic phase is a euphoric, unusually good, cheerful, or high. The mood, is known to be excessive by those who know the person well. Almost invariably, there is a decreased need for sleep. The person usually awakens several hours earlier than usual, feeling full of energy. When the sleep disturbance is severe, the person may go for days without sleep and yet not feel tired. The depressive phase, depressed mood that leads to the loss of interest or pleasure in nearly all activities. So here we have a man who came to us with a label of bipolar. His name was, well, again, just a made-up name was Mark. He had a loving Christian home. He was an excellent student, high achiever. He talked with his parents from a young age about being in missions. He was very popular as a kid, enjoyed family vacations, very happy childhood, always wanted to do great things for God. That's interesting. That's a good thing, right? Nothing wrong with that. But just kind of starts me to wonder, this guy's really struggling right now. I wonder if that's a part of something, what's going on. Always wanted to do great things for God. He would be crushed by criticism from parents, teachers, or a spouse. Another very important point. He served on the mission field. If it wasn't being done, he would add it to his list of responsibilities. He became, if it needed to be done, he was going to do it. Even if he didn't have the time, he'd make the time. It was no sense of, I'm going to work together with the body of Christ. I've got to do it. Personal responsibility was all shoved on him. In his mind, he felt like it's a good idea, so I'm going to do it. Okay. The need was so great where he was serving. He was working 18 to 20 hours a day for a number of months when he increasingly had trouble sleeping. 18 to 20 hour work days. That sounds pretty exhausting. Okay. He became very depressed and then shut down and was unable to continue. He was extremely discouraged and all of a sudden had no interest in ministry anymore. Okay? So isn't that interesting? The bipolar describes his experience pretty well, doesn't it? Okay? Working like crazy. 18 to 20 hours. Wow. That's a lot. Okay? But then all of a sudden he crashes and has no interest in ministry anymore. He's done. So the bipolar label describes what he experienced. Okay? But what we were able to help him to see, if you look through those things, what would be huge? Do you see kind of some heart issues? What would be some heart issues that you'd see perhaps in this guy's life? Look again at your list from Motives pamphlet. Okay. Admiration. Good. Success. Okay. You're on target there, Sandy. Good. Meaning. Good. Significance. Good. And that's the one we settled on. We walked through all that. We kind of settled on that. And significance was ended up kind of where we all agreed on and settled on was significance kind of coupled with the fear of man. Okay. Significance was really the issue. And then a kind of a important side issue was the fear of man. But significance was huge. Yeah, that's kind of falls under the fear of man. Okay. Because, again, is it wrong to want to be affirmed by people? Absolutely not. But it shouldn't devastate you to the point where you can't go on. That's where it becomes a problem. Okay? Yes? Yeah, just in the last few months, in the midst of his 18 to 20 hour work days.
Okay, so he was what age?
Probably early to mid 20s.
Okay, so nothing in childhood showed
Correct.
Up until that time.
Correct. I'm probably not the best person to ask in that realm, honestly, but in my experience in the counseling I've done, yes, that would be fairly typical. But again, I mean, a lot of people have counseled a whole lot longer than I have to answer that, if that's typical where it just shows up in a period like that. But in this case, it did, and the experiences I've had, that would be fairly typical where there's been some fairly normal things going on in life and then this event kind of happens. Because the bipolar label doesn't take a long time, even when they diagnose it in the DSM-4. You know, if you have one major incident, you've already kind of fallen into the category. They have different categories of it that I don't fully understand, but I was just kind of looking through the DSM-4. They're trying to understand a little bit. And even one or two incidents can just trigger you and fall you in, push you into that label. So it doesn't have to be a lifelong issue. No, not if they get help like this guy did. He's doing great now. And so it can continue. I mean, they would typically, a lot of times they get stuck in depression and they can't get out and they can't function. They can't, you know, if they don't get a handle on why they got there, then it could continue. Sure. Because if you kind of start to tell yourself and have messages in your mind and discourage yourself and lay on the ground and sleep all day, you know, that just compounds the problem and gets worse. Yeah, his need for significance would be the issue of sin. Okay, so he was working 18 to 20 hours a day because he had to be significant in his mission field. He had to be the one. He had to be the best. He had to meet every need. It wasn't that he trust. See, he failed to trust God that God was going to meet those needs. I've got to meet all those needs. I've got to take care of everybody. It's my responsibility to do all of this. Okay, and so it became, not that there's anything wrong with wanting to be nothing wrong with, for example, I think it was nothing wrong with his desire to do great things for God. I mean, I'll tell you right now, I'm that person. I want to do great things for God. Absolutely, I do. But I can't allow that to for me to make foolish choices. Okay, God commands me also to rest, right? Be still, he says in Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. Right? Okay? And God designed creation, right? 6 days we shall work, and on the seventh day we shall rest. This guy wasn't resting at all. Not even, he wasn't even resting one day. Not even for a few hours. He barely sleeping. And so he was violating important principles. So in other words, good desire, right? Nothing wrong with that desire. But he crossed the line to demanding significance. That's when he sinned.
So, like, what do you call that when you help
anybody? Enabler or stumbling block? Not necessarily, because it's good to affirm people, because we want to take care of our responsibility, which would be we can affirm people, but if we see there's a problem with that person, we want to pull them aside and help them to see and talk about the fear of man. The fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I would encourage you, Jeremiah 17:5-8 would be a good verse, a good passage to look through for someone, because it says, cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength. And so she finds strength in people affirming her. And is not in essence, she's not content with God's view of her. That's not enough. That's where her problem is. And 1 Peter 2:9 that I mentioned earlier, that's where I would take her. This is what God thinks of you. You're royalty in God's eyes. You are precious. You've been set apart. God loves you. God cherishes you. He has sent his son for you. He's not going to withhold any good thing from you. God's love for her. God's view of her. Okay. And she's making flesh, other people, and that when it says that, making flesh your strength, other people are her strength. And when she doesn't get affirmation from someone else, she's crushed because flesh is her strength, not God. Okay, so this person, what we had to do, we had to help this man, this missionary. He actually ended up leaving the mission field. We had to help him and to reestablish his connection with Christ. That abiding passage we used was huge in his life. Okay, the John 15, resting and abiding in Christ, drawing near to Christ, spending time with the Lord every day, spending time in prayer and meditation and learning what does it mean to have a Sabbath rest and walking through some very basic things. Because he knew the scriptures well. This was a godly man in many, many ways. And he just got so excited about his ministry and what he was doing, he just overdid it and went too far. And so there was no harshness. There's no need to be harsh with this man. It was very compassionate, very gentle. But to say, you've extended yourself too far. God does not have those things in your life for you to do all of that. Slow down. Learn to rest. And there's another pamphlet we use called Rest. That's at the ccef.org website called Rest. And that was a good pamphlet for him to get as well, to rest and to learn what it means to rest and the benefits of rest in God. Because isn't it interesting? When we rest, when we stop working, what are we doing? We've got to trust God that when I rest like he tells me to, he's going to give me the energy to do the work that I need to in less time. Isn't that the same with tithing? I've got to give of myself. I've got to give this portion to the church, and I'm going to trust God's going to use the other portion to pay all my bills. Right? All right. And then the other thing that would be important for a person like this who's focusing on significance was helping him to reconnect with God and find joy in the presence of God. Because all his joy was kind of wrapped up in his doing, not in his rest in God. Psalm 16:11 would be an excellent verse. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Okay, so the John 15 passage, Psalm 16:11. Growing in humility would be important. Somebody who wants significance, who's willing to sin to get significance, there's an element of pride there. So we want to talk about Philippians 2:1-11 would be another good place to go to help people see the humility of Christ. So those would be passages we could walk a person through in these areas that are dealing with the bipolar. Because if we address this bipolar label at the root, at the heart of whatever he's struggling with, his significance in this case, all of a sudden he's not making foolish choices like working 20 hours a day, and he's not crashing and burning and laying on the ground depressed because he can't move because he's so exhausted. Those symptoms alleviate because the heart of the matter was his quest for significance. And so he was able to reestablish a normal life and was doing well. We haven't heard from him in a little while, but months later he was still doing very, very well. Absolutely, absolutely. So yeah, you'd want to help. So if people are, real high one day and real low, and that kind of thing, you want to look for and help them to see, especially why are they low? Because usually people are more interested in getting help when they're low, And so that's a good time to minister to them, you know, asking them what's going on. You know, what would it take? Right, you know, you're feeling pretty discouraged today. What would it take? What circumstances would need to change for that, for you not to be discouraged, for you to be real happy? Could be I need $10,000 in my bank account. It could be I need a better marriage. It could be I need, you know, you fill in the blank, whatever it is. And then you start looking around. Well, that's part of the problem, because they're looking for their joy to come from those changed circumstances, not from God. All right. Any other questions on this bipolar situation? Letter B, it was a fear of man was much more significant, and we talked about pride with this guy. His need for his dad's approval led to foolish choices that drove a wedge between him and his wife, and that fear that drove a wedge between him and his wife led him to deep despair. Okay, so that would be, yeah, so that's kind of where it got there. Because typically when people come for help with bipolar, they're really on the depressive side, because when they're high functioning and all that stuff, you know, people kind of let it go and they don't say anything about it. Okay, but once they crash, then they come for help. So that's typically, it's very similar to dealing with depression. Any other questions? Right. Yeah, that's exactly what I would say, because what the world will offer and what these places will offer is temporary solutions, modification, things to kind of put a Band-Aid on the severe symptoms. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can change the heart. So absolutely, if a person's unsaved, then yes, they need Jesus Christ, and then they need to learn how to walk with Christ. Because remember that quote from Charles Spurgeon, communion with Christ is a certain cure for every ill. Think about that. Whatever our struggle is, if we're walking with Christ, if we've received Christ as our Savior, our sins have been paid for. That's our biggest problem, right? More than bipolar, our biggest problem is our sin. So if our sin's been covered and we can have everything we need now for life, for eternal life to go to heaven and godliness, okay? If I have a godly life, I'm not going to be stealing. I'm not going to be doing those things that you talked about. I will be walking with Christ. And so communion with Christ is a certain cure. That salvation message first, and then teaching them to walk in Christ, absolutely would be critical. And so once they're saved, you want to be getting to the heart, like we've been doing all day with these other issues, getting to the heart of what he was after, what was he looking for as a believer once he's saved, and then we can go after how do we overcome whatever it was that he was struggling with. But he doesn't have that power. He's a slave to his sin as an unbeliever. Okay, he's a slave to his sin, and so we want to get him. Evangelism would be key in that situation, absolutely.
Sure.
I think, I mean, if you knew he stole money, for example, that's blatant enough, or absolutely, I'd address it either way. But he would probably be more, possibly be more open, recognizing his need when he's depressed. But the challenge becomes when they're that depressed, sometimes they don't want to listen. Okay, and so either opportunity you have, I would try in either case to point them to Christ. Whether they're stealing and helping them to see that they need Christ to forgive them of that stealing, or whether they're depressed and discouraged and have no hope because they've lost sight of God. Either way, Christ is the answer, and I would approach it as soon as I could in either case. Yes, yes, very good, Sandy. After we pray for a soft heart, that the heart is prepared. Absolutely. Very, very good. So we want to have that whole view in mind of getting to the heart of the importance of the Holy Spirit. Because again, even with all these circles that I was doing, one of the things we're doing constantly when people walk in the house is we're saying, can you pray for me? I ask them to pray for me all the time. Would you pray that God would give me wisdom? Because I want to help you, and I'm not smart enough to figure all this out. I need your help. I need God's help. Okay? And so that would be a part of the identifying the heart issue and understanding the heart struggle. Lord, I need your help to do that. Good deal. Thank you for those questions and comments there. Anything else?
Do you think we're kind of dangerous now? Or we don't know just a little?
Good question. Do I think you're dangerous? No, but here's what I would say. We want to absolutely have a spirit of humility, because like I've tried to even say to you with all these things, I don't say to the person, your heart issue is this. I say, it looks to me like this is your issue. What do you think? Because it doesn't really matter if I see it, honestly. Do they see it? Do they get it? Are they on board? And when they are, then I can address. Then I can take them to my knowledge of the Scripture, and then I can point them to Christ and help them to see what God has to say about that issue. But we don't want to walk around assigning fear of man and significance and all that stuff to people. We want to enter into a relationship and engage them and talk with them and help them when they allow us to, and doing that all that other stuff we were talking about earlier. So if we stay humble, that would be a significant help to not misuse what we have. And it's just going to take practice, guys, because I have the blessing. I get to work with two great guys who are way further along than I am, and they teach me, and I go back and say, I got stuck on this one. Help me. I don't know what I'm looking for here. And things like that. So I get that constant reinforcement. So it'll be probably a little bit slower process for you, but that doesn't mean you can't grow, right? Keep looking through these things. Keep walking through them. Keep thinking like, because the more you think like this, remember our meditation, what we meditate on, what you think about it, trying to understand people, trying to understand your own heart, because your heart's just like everybody else's. When we start to understand our own heart better, we'll be better equipped to help other people. But keeping a humble spirit about it would be critical. Good. Anybody else? Right. Partly that's true. I mean, the evangelism thing, remember those the principles from John 4 that he talked about? Because we don't want to miss opportunities to share the gospel. But for a situation where you're going to identify all these heart issues, yeah, that would. Yeah, that would. Right. Yes. And that's why, guys, I want to encourage you again, just a reminder, I'd love to see more of you guys at the Mom House to help Sandy, because she's got phone numbers and addresses. We can go visit people. You can talk to people. You can call them up and ask, hey, how can I pray for you? And then they can share their struggle. And you've got that relationship, and you'll have that same opportunity I have, because if they're crying out for help, you'll be the one they go to, because they know, there's something different about those people at Other Hills. They love like I've never seen people love. They give like I've never seen anybody give. They're so kind. I don't understand it. How do they do that? And they'll know where to go to get answers, and that's what you want. And so giving them an avenue to get back in touch with you would be critical to really helping the Mom House be all that God wants it to be here on the east side of Indianapolis. Is that a good plug for you, Sandy? All right. I promised her I'd do that just because I believe in what she's doing. I think it's a great ministry, and I'd love to see more of you get involved. Even if it's one day a month where you make a phone call to a few people, spend an hour on the phone once a month. You'll be so glad you did. I really promise you. Good, good, good. Anybody else? Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Well, but that's where you want to try to transition to their need, their greatest need. What is it going to profit you to have all the money in the world, all the food in the world, all the diapers, all the clothes, all the whatever in all the world? What does it profit you if you're going to go to hell? It doesn't. And so you want to learn to transition, get practice at transitioning to a spiritual conversation. And then it's ultimately, though, it's really up to the Holy Spirit. That's where you got to do much prayer. Much prayer, a little prayer and much work is not very good. But lots of prayer with faithful work, that's good. Right. No. You let them tell you that, because you can talk about if you go to waythemaster.com, and look at the way they do that. They do an excellent job of they walk right up to people on the street with a camera and a microphone, and they start talking to them. And they do a fabulous job for people to say, I guess I would go to hell. That's what they say. Almost everybody on the interview they do. They say themselves, I guess I wouldn't go to heaven then. And then he offers them Christ and just does a really good job to help people get there. Because again, I don't want to sign their heart issue. I don't want to tell someone you're going to hell. I want to help them get there themselves. Good. Very good. All right, let me pray, close our time, and then if anyone has any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and chat a little more if you'd like. Let's pray.